This morning, we discussed some of what's going on in the fourth commandment at a heart level. And this evening, we come back to the fourth commandment to consider several other aspects of it. If this morning was aimed more at the heart, in certain ways, this evening will be aimed a bit more at the head. There is, again, so much that can be said here, but my goal this evening is to hit on three themes that people often have questions on when it comes to the Sabbath: perspectives, practices, and people. Trying to cover all three of those may feel a bit disjointed. It may keep us from fully immersing ourselves in any one of them, but I think it will help us cover a bit more ground in a way that I hope will be helpful for us. So with that said, let's hear once more from our text, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, and then verses 12 through 15. Please listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. The Lord said to his people, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as Yahweh your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore Yahweh your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." This is the word of the Lord. So to begin this evening, I want to consider the range of perspectives that there are on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a practice and a topic that Christians have often disagreed on in the past and that they continue to disagree on today. And there's such a range of perspectives that even if we limit ourselves to the Reformed tradition, there are still at least 6 major perspectives on the Sabbath. And there's really quite a lot of difference between them from one end to the other. Tonight, I want to spend a few minutes summarizing each of those 6 views, and then a few minutes offering some critiques, explaining where my own view fits on the spectrum then. And as I do this, I'll be drawing particularly from John Frame's work on this subject. So to start, let's consider 6 perspectives on the Sabbath within the Reformed tradition. And again, following Frame's model, we'll go from the least restrictive view to the most restrictive view. And so first, the least restrictive view comes from D.A. Carson and a number of other authors of a Reformed persuasion who published the book From Sabbath to Lord's Day in 1982. This perspective first does not believe that the Lord instituted the Sabbath at creation, but that it came later in the time of Moses. Second, they are not convinced that there is a moral element to the fourth commandment, but they see it as purely ceremonial, so that it would not necessarily continue into the Christian era. Third, they don't think that in the New Testament there is a move of the Sabbath from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. And fourth, while they do think that the New Testament promotes worship on Sunday, which is identified in Revelation 1:10 as the Lord's Day, they see this as something that's distinct from the Old Testament Sabbath, something that's not a continuation of the Sabbath. So in this view, we see that the least restrictive Reformed view on the Sabbath, since essentially there is no Christian Sabbath in this view. Though there is Sunday as the Lord's Day, simply identified as a day that is especially appropriate for worship. The second Reformed view, which is a bit more restrictive, is the view of John Calvin. And it might be surprising to some that Calvin has one of the least restrictive views in the Reformed tradition when it comes to the Sabbath. Calvin requires somewhat more of Christians in regard to the Sabbath than Carson does, particularly in that he does see some moral element in the command. But still, when it comes to practice, Calvin and Carson agree more than they disagree. For Calvin, the Sabbath is first a symbolic type of spiritual rest. And in Calvin's view, since we now have the reality of that spiritual rest in Christ, we no longer need to continue with the symbolic observance. But then along with that, the Sabbath commanded 2 moral elements. One is that it calls us to give those under our authority rest from their work in one form or another. The other is that it calls on churches to have stated times when they will gather for worship. But for Calvin, the details of that are flexible. In his view, God does not require that our worship be on a specific day of the week or that it occur even on a weekly interval. There may be wisdom from his perspective in a weekly pattern, and the first day of the week may be a good time since it is a memorial of the day of Christ's resurrection, but according to Calvin, these are not biblical requirements for us. We can determine the details as seems best to us. The third view, just a bit stricter than Calvin, is the position adopted by the Synod of Dort. The Synod of Dort agreed with Calvin that the prohibition of work on the Sabbath in the Old Testament was an aspect of the ceremonial law that was abolished in the Christian era. With Calvin, they also agreed that the continuing application of the Fourth Commandment was focused on setting aside, on designating a day for worship. And they called on Christians to then set aside work and recreation to the extent that it would hinder that gathering for worship. But they then also went a step further than Calvin and said that while the Jewish Sabbath was abolished, Christians must solemnly keep Sunday holy. By setting Sunday aside specifically, the Synod of Dort was more restrictive than Calvin was, who taught that the day of special worship could be any day and any interval. The view of Calvin and Dort are sometimes referred to as the continental view of the Sabbath, with the shared emphasis that they relegate the chief requirements of the Fourth Commandment to ceremonial status. The next two views out of the six, views 4 and 5, if you're keeping track, come actually from the same person at different points in his theological career. Both views come from Meredith Klein, a 20th century Reformed theologian who taught and wrote for many years. And so the fourth view out of six is one that Klein held to and wrote about in the early 90s. Frame refers to it as Klein's later view. In our overall range of six views, the big step that occurs with Klein's later view when compared with the three perspectives that came before it is that Klein holds that Sunday is indeed the Christian Sabbath. Where the first three views held that the Sabbath day ended with the Christian era, and that the Christian day of worship was something new, something different, Klein held that there was a continuity between the Sabbath described in Genesis 2, the Sabbath of the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Day of the New Testament. So having passed the midway point in our range of six, we now get to Reformed Christians who believe that there actually is a Christian Sabbath. What makes Klein's later view less strict is less strict than the two that come after it, is that while he held that for the Christian Sabbath, the obligation to worship continued as it did in the Old Testament, he also agreed with the first three views that the obligation to rest from our ordinary work did not apply to the Christian Sabbath. This distinction for Klein, where he focused on worship but set aside the commands concerning rest, was rooted in his own theological constructions of distinctions between the covenants and also between what he characterizes the realm of the common as opposed to the realm of the holy. The fifth Reformed position then also comes from Meredith Klein, but it comes from his earlier position on the Sabbath, which he held to and taught in the early 1960s. Whereas later on, Klein taught that in the Christian Sabbath, we have an obligation to worship but not to rest. That was what he taught later. In his earlier view, he taught that our primary responsibility on the Sabbath was actually to rest, and that worship was secondary, that worship was a subordinate aspect of Sabbath activity. So for Klein's earlier view, then, this fifth position, Sunday is a continuation of the Sabbath in the Christian era, and its primary focus is rest, though worship may also be especially appropriate on it. Finally, the sixth and strictest view is found in the Westminster Standards. And we can find that summarized in the Shorter Catechism, among other places. So as we recited earlier in the service, when we came to question 58, the second catechism question that was in our liturgy, Westminster teaches that the Sabbath continues in the Christian era as one day in seven. As we recited in the question after that, Westminster also teaches that the Sabbath has moved from the last day of the week to the first, which it refers to as a Christian Sabbath. Now, here's the thing. There's actually three more questions on the Sabbath in the Shorter Catechism. I left them out of our liturgy for a reason, which I'll explain a little later, but let me read them to you now at this point. So here is the rest of what's taught in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We get next to question 60. The question is, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? Its answer, the Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercise of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in works of necessity and mercy. Question 61, what is forbidden in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment forbids the omission or careless performance of the duties required and the profaning of the day by idleness, or doing that which is in itself sinful, or by unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about our worldly employments or recreations. Question 62, what are the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment? The reasons annexed to the fourth commandment are God's allowing us 6 days of the week for our own employments, his challenging a special propriety in the seventh, his own example, and his blessing the Sabbath day. So what do we see in all of that? Well, as with the first four views, for Westminster worship, not rest is the main point of the Sabbath. That said, we are to rest from our worldly labors, but we rest from such work only so that our time is available for worship. Because as we heard in question 60, on the Sabbath, the whole day is to be taken up with worship. And to be clear, worship there is not used in the sense that we sometimes use it when we say that all of life is to be worship, in that whatever we do, we acknowledge or honor God. But they mean it in terms of special worship, as attending to prayer, to the Word of God, to other similar activities. The exact form may change, but the focus is to be there. And in that, we see the full teaching of Westminster. So as we think of all of those, we have these six major views within the Reform camp. And maybe, hopefully, as you've been listening to them, you've been thinking about your own perspective and where you fall in this range. I want to take a few minutes to explain where I fall and then, unsurprisingly, encourage you to lean in that direction as well. My own view would be on that range, somewhere between Meredith Klein's earlier view and that of Westminster. In some ways, I think I'm probably closer to Klein than to Westminster, and so my view is, maybe you could say, like Klein's early view, but with an extra shot of Westminster added to it. To explain what that means and why that's my perspective, it may make sense for me to offer a few critiques of each of the views we've considered so far. If we go back to the beginning, to the least restrictive view with D.A. Carson, I think the chief problem is that contrary to their claims, it does seem evident to me that the Sabbath began at creation and that it did transfer into the Christian era. We are, after all, introduced to the concept of the Sabbath in Genesis 2, not in Exodus 20. And as John Frame points out, when the Apostle John spoke of the Christian day of worship as the Lord's Day, he wasn't coming up with a new phrase there. But he was drawing from the Old Testament, where God calls the Sabbath my holy day, and the holy day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. In other words, the Sabbath was described in the Old Testament by identifying it as the Lord's. It's hard for me to imagine, Frame writes, that people in the first century with a background in Judaism would not see the parallel between the Lord's Day in the Old Testament and the New Testament's Lord's Day. Contrary to Carson and also to the decrees of Dort, it does seem to me that the Sabbath began before the covenant with Moses and continued into the Christian era. When it comes to Calvin, I agree with him that the Sabbath symbolically represents the spiritual rest that's offered to us in Christ. That was part of what I spoke of this morning. But the fact that we have the reality of that does not mean that the symbolic practice is to be abolished. For example, baptism represents spiritual cleansing, but the reality that Christ's blood has cleansed our souls does not abolish that sacrament from the life of the church. Similarly, I think Calvin is right here in seeing that there is a strong social justice element to the Sabbath commands and other ones associated with it later. But again, that general principle should be extended beyond the Sabbath day itself does not mean that we should discard the actual Sabbath day. Without going into its details, Klein's later view seems to depend on a distinction between the common and the holy that Frame rejects and that I also find unconvincing. And then from there is Westminster's position. In some ways, Westminster takes the priority of worship rather than rest that's also present in those first four views, and then it intensifies it quite a bit. And I think I understand what Westminster is trying to do there, but I have to say that when I read Westminster's take on the Sabbath, and then read what the Bible says about the Sabbath, I find myself perplexed. John Frame again summarizes this helpfully. In Westminster, as well as in those first four views, he writes, Sabbath or Sunday rest is primarily a means of preparing for worship. But in the scripture itself, he goes on, rest is a far more prominent element of Sabbath celebration. He points out that the Hebrew word itself, Shabbat, means to cease or desist or rest. He continues, scripture always defines the Sabbath as a day of rest rather than a day of worship. The fourth commandment calls on Israel to work 6 days and rest for one. When scripture mentions specific violations of the Sabbath, they are in the category of illegitimate work, not a failure to engage in Sabbath worship. Jesus' confrontations with the Pharisees on the Sabbath concerned work rather than worship. The Sabbath rest is physical, Frame writes, not merely a ceasing of one activity in order to perform another, as some Reformed writers have represented it. Scripture often condemns burdensome activities on the Sabbath, even when there is no question of people missing worship activities. Therefore, I believe, Frame continues, it is legitimate to spend part of the Sabbath day in sheer physical rest. A nap on that day should not be disparaged as idleness, as might be supposed from the language of the Westminster Standards. I agree with Frame on those points, which is why I largely agree with Klein's earlier view. But that said, I also don't completely agree. One way I would add just a shot of Westminster to Klein's earlier view is that I do not see why we need to choose between worship and rest so that one needs to be primary and for the Sabbath and the other secondary. Why can't both of these be of the essence of the Sabbath? That was what I think we see in Leviticus 23:3. There, God says to Moses and to his people, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to Yahweh in all your dwelling places. In that verse, as I mentioned this morning, we see both elements together, both solemn rest and a holy convocation. Why does one need to be primary? Why can't it be both? So I would go further than Klein. The Sabbath day is not just an especially appropriate time for worship, but both rest and worship are essential to the Christian Sabbath, as I argued this morning. So I do agree with Westminster's statement that worship is an essential part of the Christian Sabbath, but I disagree with Westminster's teaching that all Sabbath rest must be solely for the purpose of spending the entire day in special worship, making things like recreation or idleness to be violations of the Sabbath day. I see no biblical condemnation of recreation on the Sabbath in the Bible, and I have to admit, just reading the biblical Sabbath commandments to rest and then reading the Catechism's claim that idleness profanes the Sabbath leaves me scratching my head. That said, I should also note that the Westminster Standards are, of course, our denomination's confessional standards. But our ministers are allowed to have stated differences with it, so long as they do not strike at the vitals of the Reformed faith, and our presbytery is aware of my views. I'm also not alone in those views. In fact, John Frame in his book notes that new ministers entering the PCA are stating differences with Westminster over the prohibition of Sabbath recreation so often that it seems to him it's becoming more unusual that they agree with Westminster's view of the Sabbath in that way than that they disagree. And part of why I did not ask you to recite those last three questions from the Shorter Catechism is that liturgically, at that point in our service, we are confessing our faith. And it seemed a bit off to call on you to confess a perspective that I was then going to encourage you to disagree with. It is, of course, fine if you hold to Westminster's perspective, of course, many wiser than I do. But I was not going to have us recite it as a confession of faith when many others in our own denomination don't. Now, we've said a lot about these different perspectives. We've said a lot about the differences within our denomination. Why highlight that? Why spend so much time covering this range of views? Well, in light of our sinful tendencies to divide, in light of our sinful tendencies to disparage or judge those whose views are different from our own, I think it's sometimes helpful to remember that on matters like this, even within the Reformed tradition, which is itself a somewhat narrow slice of the larger global historic church, even within that narrow slice, there's still a lot of diversity between Reformed denominations and between Reformed believers within those denominations on this issue. The Sabbath observance can be one of those issues where Christians judge one another, but that should not be. As the Apostle Paul wrote when discussing disagreements between Christians, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. But each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." When John Calvin and the Westminster Divines can so wildly disagree on these questions, we should be gracious with one another. Let us seek the truth earnestly, of course, but let us also judge one another charitably where we disagree. This morning, I tried to lay out a positive case for the kind of rest and worship that I think the Sabbath command calls us to, and how those things are rooted in the gospel. Now, so far this evening, I've tried to give you the wider scope of Reformed perspectives on the Sabbath, and to place my own view within it and encourage us towards humility with one another as we disagree. With that framework then in place, with the time that we have left, I want to briefly address some practical questions that we face with the Sabbath and some specific ways we should apply the Sabbath commandment when it comes to other people. So first, let's consider together Sabbath practices. When discussing the Sabbath among those who believe that the Sabbath command does indeed continue today, questions often come up on what kind of work is actually permitted on the Sabbath and what's forbidden. And those questions can come up for a range of reasons. And the Westminster Confession gives us two helpful categories as we consider those questions. It says that the Sabbath day is a day of worship. As I've said, I also would add that it is a day of rest. But then Westminster adds that it is also appropriate for us to engage in the duties of necessity and mercy on the Sabbath. And so first, as we consider our practices or our ceasing from certain practices, I want to discuss the category of works of necessity. And then when it comes to how we relate to other people, we'll consider works of mercy. So as we seek to observe the Sabbath, to designate the Lord's Day for worship and Sabbath rest, what does it mean to also engage in works of necessity? Which works are really works of necessity? To answer that again, I'll be drawing especially from Frame, who has several chapters in his Christian Ethics on this subject. As we think about what constitutes a work of necessity, one of the obvious examples that comes up is the preparation of food. It's true that ordinarily we could survive a day without food, but as a day of rest and worship, the Sabbath is to be a day of feasting, not of fasting. And though food preparation is a regular form of work, there is nothing in Scripture that forbids us from preparing food on the Sabbath. That might seem an obvious starting point for us, but then even with that obvious point, questions quickly begin to emerge. So it's okay to prepare food, but is it okay to pay someone to prepare food for you? Or is it okay to be paid to prepare food for someone else? In other words, can Christians go to or work at, for example, restaurants on the Sabbath? What I most want you to appreciate is the reality that good arguments can be made on both sides of questions like this. On the one end, you could argue that for those who work at a restaurant, food preparation is their regular employment, which is exactly what we are to refrain from on the Sabbath. So from that perspective, Christians should not visit or work at restaurants on Sundays. And that argument would seem to make sense. But on the other end, you could also point out that food preparation is itself a work of necessity. It is work, and somebody has to do it. Is the crucial element really whether or not they are paid? The Bible itself seems to indicate no. Nehemiah was a strong advocate for Sabbath observance. He put guards at the gates of Jerusalem to physically keep merchants from entering the city on the Sabbath. But we're also told that he had meals prepared for 150 men at his table each day. That's a lot of cooking, and each day would seem to imply that it included Sabbaths. And it seems most likely that these were servants who were preparing this large meal for so many people. In other words, the food was most likely prepared and served by those who prepared and served food as part of their jobs. If all of that is true in how we interpret that passage, and it seems very probable to me, then even Nehemiah sees vocational work and food preparation and service as a work of necessity, even as a paid role. Based on this, some Christian families may see eating at a restaurant as a way to give rest to the family members who normally cook and to still enjoy a Sabbath feast together. That said, there are, of course, many others who will not be convinced by that line of argument. And then to add a third category, there will still be others who may agree that eating at a restaurant on Sunday is maybe technically allowable, but they may also believe that in a culture that is so commercialized on Sunday, where literally nothing is closed, as ours is, it's best to avoid eating at a restaurant on Sunday, or at least to make it a rare thing. As we think of the range of views on this, it's important to recognize again that the Bible doesn't tell us directly. We need to use wisdom to answer these questions. For myself, I think that what I take to be Nehemiah's example does allow for Christians to receive food from those working vocationally to prepare it, and it allows Christians to prepare and serve food on Sundays as part of their employment, since it is a work of necessity. But I also respect and see the line of argument for those who disagree with that view, and I think that they should act in accord with their convictions and their conscience. So Christians will disagree on the details regarding employment and things like food preparation. But with that set aside, we must agree that at least some form of food preparation is a work of necessity on the Sabbath. But works of necessity are also not limited to food. Priests in the Old Testament and pastors today obviously have to work on the Sabbath. The soldiers and those engaged in warfare often must work on the Sabbath. Rescuing people from danger is also a work of necessity. The parents and caregivers, of course, perform a work of necessity on the Sabbath. Those who are engaged in work concerning life and death perform works of necessity. Physicians, nurses, police, firefighters, and so on. General care for livestock is also a work of necessity. Though a farm is a business, livestock may need to be herded and will often need to be milked on the Sabbath. The Sabbath itself calls us to give livestock rest, and being unfed or being engorged with milk is not restful for an animal. But as we think of those examples from the ancient world and the modern world, we also need to recognize that in order to keep modern life functioning on the Sabbath, we now have many other works of necessity in our society as well. We depend on electricity for normal life to function on the Sabbath. Also water, sewage, heating, telephone service, internet, and so on. We may not think about it very often. We may think of it as things that just show up in our house, but all of these require people to go to work on the Sabbath. But works of necessity may extend beyond that as well. One example that's raised by Gary North is that of a steel mill. The furnaces used in a steel mill can't just be turned off on Friday or Saturday and then back on Monday morning. They can instead take several days to be shut down and then several days to start up again. Working in something like a steel mill on Sunday may therefore, in a sense, be a work of necessity, similar to how milking livestock was a work of necessity. Not because the work itself is directly necessary for human life, but because it is necessary to maintain something that is an important part of human industry and work. So we see already a range of types of work that can be considered works of necessity. But we might ask then, what about works that are not inherently works of necessity, but simply places where our boss requires us to work on the Sabbath? We should note, as we think about some of the principles involved here, that this is, again, a question that each Christian will need to wrestle with for themselves if they face that situation. On the one hand, if you're able to move to a situation in which you will not be required to work on the Sabbath and it's not too disruptive to do so, that would often be ideal. Yet we also know that this is sometimes not possible. And providing for yourself and your family is, it would seem, also under the category of a work of necessity. Other times, insisting on working on the Sabbath may mean, of not working on the Sabbath may mean Christians abandoning a whole field of work or an entire industry. But I think we should be very hesitant before we draw that kind of conclusion. For one example, we have several pilots here in our church. While some flights may be works of necessity, it seems a stretch to me to say that every flight on Sunday is necessary. But the truth is that you cannot get into the airline industry as a pilot unless you work some Sundays. Does that mean that Christians then can't be pilots? I don't think so. And in such situations, I think it may be helpful to remember that while the fourth commandment certainly calls us to rest ourselves, much more time is actually spent telling those in authority to give rest to those under their authority on the Sabbath. We can remember that when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, I doubt that they got the Sabbath off. But they were not the ones breaking the Sabbath. Their masters were. We get no sense that Israel bore guilt for that work that they were required to do. Now, of course, as we think of parallels, we ourselves are not slaves. And yet, in a similar way, in some industries, if unnecessary work is being required by those in authority over us, it may be those in authority, and not those under that authority, who are guilty of breaking the fourth commandment. With all of that said, with all of those pieces in place, when are you in a situation where changing jobs is a good idea, and when are you in a situation where it's not? Again, in the details of our lives, the Bible doesn't give us a direct answer. These are difficult questions that require wisdom and discernment from Christians. We should not come at these questions with the goal of being as strict as possible or with being as loose as possible, but rather we should come with the goal of being as consistent as we can with what we see in the Scriptures as a whole. And the more of our own reasoning that is required between what the Bible says and the details of our situation, then the more humbly we should hold our conclusions and our applications. That said, one other thing we should note is that those who must carry out works of necessity on the Sabbath are still called to some form of Sabbath worship and Sabbath rest in their regular lives. The Sabbath itself does not move for us. It is fixed for us on the first day of the week. But if you're unable to rest or to worship on that day, you need to figure out how you will pursue those spiritual realities and those commands on another day. It's worth noting, while there are pitfalls to guard against with something like this, some authors have proposed churches offering worship services on a day besides Sunday that's specifically for those who must work in works of necessity on the Sabbath. But whatever the details might look like for you, if you are called to such work, if you must work on Sundays, then you need to be sure that you are finding a way to engage in worship and rest that the fourth commandment calls you to, in a way that will adequately anchor and nurture your soul and glorify the Lord in what you do. So those are some of the things we can say on works of necessity. Obviously, a lot more could be considered. But with our last few minutes, let's ask, what about works of mercy? I won't go into great detail with this tonight, in part because I'm running out of time, and in part because I spoke about this to some extent back in May in a sermon titled The Lord of the Sabbath, which you can find on our website. But it's worth dwelling on the fact that, as I said a few moments ago, the fourth commandment spends a lot of time telling those in authority to give rest to those under their authority. It says that on the Sabbath, you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. This command calls on us not just to take rest, but to give rest. Now, again, we need wisdom here. lest we take this and turn the Sabbath into a day that's filled with work for us in order to give rest to others. But still, we can't avoid the fact that the Sabbath does call us to give rest, not just to receive it. So take a moment and ask yourself, what might that look like in your life? If you're a parent, what might it look like for you to be intentional about giving rest to your children on the Sabbath? Maybe you're already doing that, or maybe there are normal tasks that you expect from them that should be suspended on that day. Or to turn that around for children, what might it look like for you to give rest to your parents? Are there works of necessity that they normally do, things that have to be done that you might help with? Or even do yourself in order to give them rest? Husbands and wives, what might it look like for you to try to give rest to your spouse on the Sabbath? Maybe if your spouse normally cooks, you should offer to cover that over some Sabbaths to give them rest. Maybe if there's additional childcare responsibilities, you could step in to give rest to your spouse. Maybe you might give your spouse some time to themselves on the Sabbath every now and then to rest and be refreshed. But what might that look like in your family? And for those of you in authority in your workplace, what might it look like for you to try to encourage Sabbath rest among your employees? Now, you cannot control their actions, of course, and they're technically given a day off. They may not be Christians, of course, as well. But it's worth remembering that the Sabbath commandment included the sojourner, who was often not a believer. Maybe for you, that looks like being careful not to overload your employees in a way that will force them to come in over the weekend to work on work that's not really necessary. Maybe it means being careful not to send your employees emails on Saturday night that they will think you expect an answer about before Monday morning. Maybe it just means checking in on them from time to time on a Friday and saying something like, "Hey, great work this week. I hope you can really just put this stuff down this weekend, put it out of your head, and then come back to it fresh again on Monday." Of course, employees and workers can vary, but if you have diligent workers who are eager to please, you may not realize how much power you have with your words to help them both literally and mentally put down their work at the end of the week and enjoy some form of Sabbath rest. Whatever it may look like for you in your situation, the fourth commandment calls us to use our power and our authority to give rest to others. As we think of these subjects, we've tried to cover a lot of ground this evening. Again, I'm sorry if it felt a little heady or a little fragmented. And amazingly, as we look at the topic of the Sabbath, there's still much more that we could say, much more ground we could try to cover. And all of these questions and those that we have not spoken today are important. But we need to be careful not to let the questions distract us once again from the heart of the Sabbath. After all, Jesus reminds us that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He reminds us that it is for us a gracious gift. And so even as we struggle to understand it, even as we ponder the details of how to apply it to our lives, let us be sure to eagerly receive the Sabbath each week as the gracious gift to us that it is. Amen.